our destination. We know that our future because of our faith in Jesus, okay? Because of that, and we went at great lengths of that in chapter 1, but because of our faith, and we know that our goal is heaven. This world is not our permanent place of dwelling. We're just here for a little while until eventually we make it on to heaven. Since heaven is our goal, we should focus our minds on those things, on heavenly things, as we press towards the goal. So here again, Peter charges them that they are to live as foreigners, and how they are to accomplish that, according to verse 11, is that they are to abstain from their sinful desires. And once again, he is reminding them of that. He mentions that in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 14. He mentions it at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 2, verse 1, that the importance is that they abstain from their sinful desires. And so what he's talking about here is he's going to demonstrate this to his readers in several different ways. So since we are aliens, since we are strangers, since we fix our minds on heaven, we don't focus ourselves with worldly things, okay, that in turn he's going to demonstrate this in several different ways. And what he's going to talk about there, as you continue on in verse 12, is he talks about living a good life or living a godly life. And as we had discussed last week, when we talk about living a good life or a godly life, what's being talked about here is the word submit, yes? And we talked about this, that as Christians, would you not say submit? What's another word we might use? Subject, yield. I mean, there's a few different words depending on your translation. But the word submit is something as Christians that when we talk about living a godly life, when we talk about, again, as it says there in verse 11, to abstain from sinful desires, that a Christian must submit, okay? And so we talked about that quite at length last week. And so where we began afterwards is in verse 12, it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. And then it continues there in verses 13 through 17. And as we discussed last week, when it comes to something that we are to submit to as Christians, verses 13 through 17 tells us that we are to submit to what or to whom? The governments, right? And Peter goes in detail there to talk about that. When it comes to the government, it doesn't matter if it's the big government, if we're talking about the king or the emperor, or if we're talking about governors, whoever has authority, we are to submit to that authority. Federal, state, local, whatever the case may be, those people who are in authority, as Christians, we submit to their authority. We submit to the governments. And so as we read that quickly, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority. And of course, remember, who is the supreme authority when we talk about man's governments? Who's in charge right now? The Roman Empire, right? So we're talking about whether to the emperor, Caesar, as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, live as God's slaves, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay, so we talked about that a little bit last week. But then, as well, Peter continues on when he talks about the importance of living godly lives and submitting. We also are to submit, according to verses 18 through the end of the chapter, besides the government, who else should Christians submit to? Their masters, okay? Anybody in here got a master? Mine's name is Aubrey. No, just kidding. She is the boss, though. That's right. You know, last week we talked about, we might allude to this a little bit more, but, you know, in regards to our society today, and I think it's important to note that as it mentions the word slave in the New Testament, if we read the word slave, I think a lot of times we naturally conjure up our own American history when we talk about, you know, the history of slavery in the United States. Keep in mind that even though you could draw some similarities between, if we think of slavery regarding American history and then slavery during the Roman times, there are some similarities, but there are also a lot of differences as well. Like, for example, when we look at slavery in American history, it was focused generally on one type of people, African Americans, right? On black culture, and they were slaves. Okay, they could not what? Vote. They could not own property. I mean, they were not even counted. Okay, they were not even considered to be human. Okay, when we go through and we look at the history of slavery. However, slavery in Roman times is a little bit different because guess what? If you were a slave, you could actually, if you were born of poverty, you could actually enter into a slavery, what they call a contract. In essence, what you could do is you could work, you'd be paid for your work, and then eventually you could gain your freedom, and with your freedom you can buy your citizenship. You could also, in turn, as a slave within Roman times, you could own slaves yourselves, you could own property. I mean, they had a lot of rights. If they wanted to be educated, they could be educated. You know, these rights and privileges that we talk about during Roman times did not exist within our American history time period. Okay, and that's important to note. So when we look at this, and it is, according to Roman records, most slaves that when they went into slavery during Roman times, most of them were able to work their way out of their debt by the time they were about 30 to 35 years old, and they lived free lives. So when we look at masters, we mentioned this last week, that when we talk about applying this term to us as Christians today, even though we might not have a master-slave relationship, but you know, most of us, you know, even if we talk about, you know, government, most of us in our jobs, you know, we answer to somebody, don't we? And even though I might say myself, okay, well, I own my own company, you know, I really don't answer to anybody. That's not true, because I got a business partner and I got to answer to him just as much as he has to answer to me. So one way we might look at it in relationship today is, again, we might look at this as like the boss-employee relationship, okay? And again, the idea, though, is we're submitting to authority. It says there in verse 18, we'll read along. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Okay, so we also see that when it comes to this relationships, again, this master, this boss-employee relationship, that Peter is telling them, again, a position of authority. You as a Christian submit to their authority. And lastly, which we really didn't talk about last week, but we have to clump them all together because, again, we're talking about submission. In chapter 3, don't worry, we're just skipping over 21 through 25 for a moment. We'll get to it eventually. But if you move forward to 1 Peter chapter 3, in the first 6 verses there, we have another relationship that's being talked about there, authoritative relationship. And that relationship is what? Husbands and wives, right? Okay. So let's look at those verses quickly. Trust me, we're going to bring this all together. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So as we go through here and we look at these three relationships that are being talked about as Christians, the responsibilities that we have to submit. Once again, we look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 to know that this is how we constitute. This is one of the ways that we define a godly or a good life. We submit to authorities, okay? And so the question is, why do we have to submit to authority? What is the importance of submitting? God's plan. Look there. The key, at least to me, when I go through and I read this chapter, is look back in verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, submit yourselves, why? For the Lord's sake. Okay? Verse 13. What does that mean, for the Lord's sake? So when it talks about the Lord's sake, it is His will, and His will is what? Supreme. Let me put it this way. Do we subject ourselves to the government because the government is worthy? Oh, if you were going to say yes to that, we were going to have another conversation after class. Do you necessarily subject yourself to your boss because he is worthy or she is worthy? Don't want to be sexist, sorry. Because he or she is worthy. Wives, do you necessarily submit yourselves to your husbands because he's so grand and favorable? The point is this, is that when we go through and we talk about this, the reason why we submit to the government, even though it is not worthy, and the reason why we submit to our bosses and wives submit to their husbands, the point is because when it's all said and done, it's not because they are worthy, but because he is worthy. That when it comes down to submission, we do it because, according to verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. It's His will that we do it, and that is why we submit. Now, not to get sidetracked too much, but I find it interesting, and maybe you can relate to this a little bit, that I've been in a lot of Bible classes in which these verses are taught. We even reference Romans chapter 13, you know, last week when we talk about the purpose of government, the role of government, and we are to subject ourselves again to government. It's always amazing to me that some people, that as soon as they read about submission, they read 1 Peter chapter 2, that all of a sudden they're trying to find the loopholes. Does that make sense? Yeah, exactly. It's tough because we look at that word submit, and you know, I'll be honest with you. We look at our American sensibilities, you know, as Americans, and I know some people who think American and Christian are one and the same, and I hate to break it to you, they're not. Okay, ha, tongue in cheek. But when we talk about submission, especially within our culture today, it's not a very popular idea. I mean, because it's still ingrained in us is what? What did Patrick Henry say? Give me liberty or give me death. I want to do it my way or no way. I mean, it's all about me and it's about what I want. And boy, you want to talk about against the grain. You want to talk about feeling raw when all of a sudden we got to talk about submitting to the government and paying taxes and this, this, that, and the other. But the point being is this, is that when it comes to us as Christians submitting to authority, we submit to authority because it is for the sake of the Lord. It is because He is worthy of it, and this is His will, and it is supreme. Now, last week we had a bunch of different things being talked about, but what I want to mention this morning, and we could talk about a little bit, is in turn that when it comes to submitting to the government, when it comes to submitting to our masters, when it comes to a wife submitting to her husband, do we still have to submit even though the government might be unsavory? Do we still have to submit to our bosses and to our masters even though they themselves might be unsavory? Do wives have to submit to their husbands? And let's put it in proper context to chapter 3. I won't use the word unsavory. In chapter 3, he talks about what? That wives need to submit to their husbands, even those husbands who are what? Non-believers. They do not believe. So even we talk about wives being in subjection to their husbands, even though they in turn are non-believers, the question I ask you is this: just because it seems to be an unsavory situation, does that give us the right then to no longer submit? Weren't we kind of alluding to this last week? Yes? If memory serves me correct? Somebody had their, yes, Marcel. I'm going to set four because I have such a hard time hearing. And if you could speak up just a little bit, please. It talks about the authority. Exactly. It's a good point to make that in turn, we respect that authority and those laws that are put in place. But we get back to the question of this: is just because the situation is unsavory, does that forego your responsibility to submit to it? Yes, Phyllis. And not that we intended to skip over verses 21 through 25 there in 1 Peter chapter 2, but that's ultimately what we are going to look at, is that when we look at the power of example, we have the example of Christ, who suffered what? Injustices at every turn and corner, but did that prevent him from doing what was right or what was righteous or fulfilling his responsibility? No. Yes. Don't forget, as we're studying this letter, when you want to talk about the political scene, what is going on at this time? I mean, what have we been talking about for the last few months? They're being persecuted, and we know according to history, is it going to get better anytime soon? No, it's not. And so if we talk about unsavory, if we talk about not popular, look at the position that they are in as Christians and the threats and the persecutions that they face. But regardless of that position, regardless of no matter how bad it is, what does Peter say? What does he charge them? To submit to authority. Yes. Because he won't usurp that authority. Yeah, exactly. Now, when we talk about, yes, Bob. Oh, I'm good, everybody's participating. Yes, and Marcel, go ahead. That was the next point I was leading into, that we talk about the authority of government, but does that mean that when, you know, when it comes to that authority, that whatever the government commands us to do, we do it? Obviously not, because when we talk about authority and we talk about law, whose law and authority is first and foremost? What trumps God's law? Nothing. And so you can look at there's lots of examples for us contained within the scriptures. Label it whatever you want. Call it civil disobedience. I don't know. You could throw a lot of labels at it. But you go back to, say, Acts chapter 5, and we've referenced that chapter before. But in turn, what did the Pharisees tell the disciples or the apostles not to do? Do not preach the name of Jesus. What did they say? We ought to obey God rather than men. Okay? Does government have, you know, a purpose? Does it have a function? Absolutely. Is government corrupt? What government in the history of mankind has not been corrupt? We can read about corruption within the pages of the Bible when we talk about the nation of Israel, when we talk about that. But in turn, I mean, you know, did not Jesus say, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's? Remember, I mean, they were asking that to try to trap him. Now, was Jesus saying, oh, the Roman government is a just and godly government? Well, that's not what he's saying, but still, even that, Jesus recognized what? They're put there for a purpose. They're put there for a reason. And we know, according to Daniel chapter 4, who controls the kingdoms? Who controls the dominions? It's God. Remember when Pilate is questioning Jesus and he says, why don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have the power to what? Life and death. And what? How did Jesus respond? You wouldn't have it unless who gave it to you? Absolutely. Yes, Kate. Oh, okay, we won't say anything. That's all right. They wanted you to skew the numbers to falsify a report or whatever. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Marcel, do you have your hand raised again? And then Robert. China, yeah. And don't we have brethren in those countries? That's right. And I mean, I've actually heard Christians, not here, but you know, worshiping attending other places, that actually rationalize the process and say, this is what they say. I don't like this law on same-sex marriage, so I'm not going to pay my taxes. What? I mean, that's kind of pharisaical, isn't it? You know, you talk about one law negating the purpose for another. I mean, you go, really? That's your comment? You know, because again, I mean, you look at it and in turn, regardless of these governments are savory or unsavory, the point being is that they are there. They have been put there for a reason and a purpose. Do you not think when we look at our Old Testament history that God used nations, and we might say what? Nations that were not puppet, nations that were cruel, nations that were unrighteous, and he used them for what purpose? To bring about his own divine will. And that even bothered his own people. I mean, what's the whole gist and basis of a book like Habakkuk? Remember, I think I asked last week, you know, David in the book of Psalms chapter 11 verse 3 says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, when he says when the foundations are being destroyed, the word foundations, what does he mean by that? I mean, just the whole basic concept of right and wrong and what are governments supposed to do? Well, according to Romans 13, and we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, governments are supposed to have some sort of a semblance when it comes to punishing the wicked, promoting the general welfare for people. I mean, those are the basic ideas. But when those things fall apart, David asks the question, what does the righteous do? Well, if you continue to read in Psalm 11, it states plainly that God knows the wicked, he will judge the wicked, And the righteous will continue to live in hope and trust of God. That's why when you go to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk's asking all these questions and going, I mean, why are you sending the Babylonians to execute your divine judgment on us? They're worse than we are. And God says in Habakkuk 2:4, he says what? But the righteous will live by faith. Steve, I'm sorry. Did you had your hand raised? Oh, Robert, sorry. Go ahead. Despite how hypocritical authorities might be, and you know, specifically we might just say here, okay? Think of the words that Jesus said, and this is really the attitude that Peter is trying to get across here in chapter 2. Remember there in Matthew chapter 23, at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus is going to pronounce his seven woes upon the Pharisees. And remember, he starts out there in verse 2, and he says that the Pharisees and teachers of the law sit in the seat of Moses. What does that mean? They have authority, right? They have the authority to judge, okay? But what he says after that, they sit in the seat of Moses. So you must do what they say. You must listen to them. But he says, but don't do as they do. Those are the very words. And why then Jesus pronounces those seven woes of hypocrisy by the Pharisees? Jesus, just like with the Roman government, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, he acknowledges that government. He doesn't say that it's a righteous government. He acknowledges their authority, though. He acknowledges the authority of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but he says, don't do as they do. The point is this, and I just ask you this question. Are you not happy with your government? Are you not happy with your boss? Change the culture. That's what we're saying. Change the culture. What do you mean change the culture? Don't overthrow the government. That's not what's being talked about. You want to change the culture? How did they change the culture in the New Testament? How did, you want to talk about people who are treated unjustly? We have the example of Christ written for us there in verses 21 through 25. But we also have what? Paul's a great example, right, in his travels. We talk about Acts 16 in Philippi there and how he was treated and beaten and thrown into prison. Okay, and we talk about, you know, changing the culture. We talk about enduring these injustices, but it's not by overthrowing the government, okay? How did they change the culture? How did Paul change the culture? How did Peter change the culture? You convert people. You want a better society to live in? You want a better government? You want a better culture? I want to see those improvements. Then you know what I need to do? I don't need to be out there in the streets, you know, shouting Attica, Attica, and tear it down and everything else, okay? That's not what I need to do. What I do need to, I can be out in the streets, but what I need to be shouting and proclaiming is that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. And you need to submit to him. You want to change the culture? You want to change the ways? Convert people. That's the example that we have given to us within the New Testament scriptures. If it's not that way, then what other way is it? That's right. Any questions or comments? I appreciate that no one has raised their hand and asked me to justify the American Revolution. Ha ha. I don't even want to get into that. You know what I'm talking about. No, I know, and I know my mom is, because I can see my mom back there, and we've talked about that before. We're not going to get sidetracked on that. Yes, Robert. Or no, Nate, sorry. Now we're getting to the second one. The first is because we submit because for the sake of God, because of his authority, and he commands us to do it. Now, what is the second reason? Where we get right into that. You bring us into the next point. Look back in verse 12. Read verse 12 for us, Nate, out loud. So, when we talk about submission, we talk about first the authority of God. It's for the Lord's sake. That's why we do it. Do we really need any other reason than that? No, but Peter continues on because there is another reason why, as Nate just brings forth. According to verse 12 there, we're going backwards a little bit, but it's because of influence through what? Action. It's influence through action. It is the power of example. We didn't read the verses before, but we kind of skipped over them, but it's appropriate to read them now. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, because when we talk about influence and action, and when we talk about the power of example, whose example is given to us here in 1 Peter chapter 2? But the very example of Christ. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Where's that taken out of? That's an Old Testament quote. Where's that? Where's that come from? Isaiah 53. And is not Isaiah 53 about the sufferings and glory of whom? The servant. And that's the relationship that we're talking about here, the servant and the master. But the example that Christ has given to us, continuing in verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So in turn, we are talking about influence. We're talking about the power of example. And despite the consequences, and do you not think Christ knew what the consequences were going to be? I mean, according to Hebrews chapter 5, 8, what did he learn? He suffered what? Learned obedience through what he suffered. Christ knew what was coming. He understood the consequences. But regardless of that, did that thwart him from fulfilling God's plan? Was he willing to suffer the consequences for doing good? This is a hard question. It's hard. We can't just read over this and go, okay, on to the next point. We made our point. It's hard. If that's the example that he has given to us and we're supposed to follow his example, yes, are we willing to do the same? Do we understand that we are willing and wanting to follow through with what is good, what is godly, regardless of the consequences? What did it mean for these people in 1 Peter? What did it mean to the Christians in Asia Minor? Could it possibly mean their lives? Absolutely. But when it comes to submission, regardless of what the consequences are, we have to do what's right. And that's the difference. We're talking about suffering for good. We're not talking about suffering for something stupid you did. Okay, sorry, I'm putting that in my vernacular. That might be a little coarse or rough, but you get the idea. Okay? But we're talking about suffering for doing what is right. And that's the one thing that we have to realize. Do not undervalue yourself. You have power and you have influence. How? By the very example that you live your life. We submit to authorities no matter how unrighteous they may be, so that through our actions they might do what? Change their ways, repent. In turn, regardless how your boss, your master treats you, whether it's good or whether it's bad, what do? You submit as an example to what possibly might happen. Through your good example, through your good works and deeds, you might make them repent. And then we get to wives, and we're going to run out of time. But no, we'll get to wives a little bit this morning because it's very important. But to wives whose, specifically, more specifically here in chapter 3, to wives whose husbands are not members of the body. And if I might be so bold to say, we got some wives in here like that this morning, don't we? What is your responsibility? But to what? To be a godly wife by example, so that in turn, you just might save your spouse. That's the whole point of what we do. It's influence. You have the influence to change people. Don't go out and overthrow authority. Change the authority. Change the mindset of the authority. Even though you're in a position that's not authoritative, but you have still can exercise control in that relationship. Change it. Be an influence. You know, I taught this lesson to the kids in high school class about a year or two ago. And we talked about influence. And we talked about, you know, James chapter 3 talks about the power of the tongue. And it says, you know, with the tongue, we praise God, and then we do what? We curse men, okay? And that simply is this, is that you have the power and you have the ability. And I don't care how well you think you know me or how little you think you know me, but you have considerable power and influence over me. All you got to simply do is after class, come up to me and say, hey, Scott, thanks for your class. You did a great job and you're going to make me feel good. Or you could come up to me and tell me, you did a lousy job teaching class. Do you think that's going to affect me? Now, I might act wrong. I go, well, whatever, it don't matter what you think. You know, I would say that's not below me to accidentally think that. But in turn, the point is this, is that you have influence. You're sitting there, you might think, I don't have that much influence in this congregation. Yes, you do. You do. You have the power to build me up, and you have the power to absolutely debase me and destroy me. And I was talking the importance of that of the high school kids, of these young people, because a lot of them sitting there and think, you know, I don't have an allied influence. I don't think I'm that important. No, you do. You have far much more than what you think you do. And, you know, we looked at the examples in Luke. We looked at the example of, when we talk about the example of having a repentant heart, sorrow for sin, we talked about the sinful woman who came to Jesus there in Luke. And remember, as he reclined himself to eat, what did she do? She bathed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And I ask you, give me a better example of godly sorrow for sin than that. And you can't do it. You can't give a better example than that. We go through and we look at the example of the widow and what she gave. And we talk about that widow. I mean, socially, she was insignificant. She couldn't even fend for herself. But when it came to giving, what did she do? She put in everything that she had. We talk about Zacchaeus. I think it was just, Travis just mentioned a couple weeks ago in the sermon. We talk about Zacchaeus. How was he thought of? He was a tax collector. People hated him. But when we talk about an example given to us in Luke about the joy of someone having salvation in their lives, I submit to you and say, can you find me a better example than that? And you can't. And the whole point is this, is you got a sinful woman, a widow, a tax collector, and when we look on the social scale of importance, they're right down on the bottom. But yet, though, when we look at the examples of what? Godly sorrow for sin, joy of salvation, a giving spirit. Can I say that these people have been immortalized in the scripture? As examples, note how lowly you or I or the world might think of them, despite their condition, guess what? They had influence. Influence, know that what they did, what we have their accounts recorded to us in the scriptures by our Lord and Savior himself. Don't tell me you don't have influence. He still speaks. Absolutely. You have influence. This is important. Why do we submit? Because we're trying to change lives. That's why. Yes. And there's another example of what we call civil disobedience, because she believed and understood the report that, what, these were the chosen people of God who were there to claim the land. And that's why she helped them. Let me just say this. You might say our situation is detestable. It's deplorable. It's this, that, and the other. It's a bad situation. Regardless of what the situation is, you have to submit. Do you remember when God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, is instructing them that you are going to go into captivity? In chapter 29. And what does he tell them? Hey, when you go into captivity, what are you to do? Make the best of it. Make the best of it. And there, in fact, we'll just read this and then we'll close. Turn to Jeremiah 29 real quick. This just popped into my head. And then next week we're going to talk about wives, okay, because that's very important. And I want to ask the class in general, but especially you women, what do you consider beauty? What is a beautiful, godly woman? How would you define it? Okay, and that's just not to the women, that's to the men too, okay? But there in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, this is what he says. Listen to this. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You want to make the situation better around you? Pray. What did Paul instruct Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, when he talked about prayers and supplications? Who are you to pray for? That are above. And why do we do that? Because it's good and acceptable towards God. And the point is what? That we live peaceable, good lives. You're not happy with the situation. You're not happy with the authority that you submit to. You can change it. But change it how we discuss. Change it through the means of which example that's given to us within the New Testament pages. You want to change the situation? Be an example. Be an example and try to proclaim the message of Jesus. That's how you change the culture. Thank you. Next week, chapter 3, we'll talk about wives, and then we'll talk about more about suffering, because this is prevalent throughout the book.